As we return once again to our scene at Calvary, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, as we come to consider the fifth words from the cross of Calvary, the title under the heading of the words of suffering, that is the sufferings of Jesus. I ask you please to note with me what we read, picking up in verse 28, and I'll read to verse 29 in your hearing. John chapter 19, here is our Lord spoke these words just a few moments before he bowed his head and yielded up his spirit. John writes the following and says, John 19 at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Let's pray. Our Father, we are deeply humbled to be in thy presence this evening. We are so thankful for the fact that this is a blood-bought right, that Jesus Christ shed his blood that we might be received and welcomed before you. We are so grateful, Lord, for your doing and dying on our behalf, and your rising, and your present intercession at the right hand of God. Oh, glorious Savior, how we love you. And we bless you for your matchless mercies to us in the gospel. And we thank you that we can approach you, our Father, again through that one, even Jesus. And we look to you now, O God, to do us good as your children. We confess our neediness. We confess, O God, that apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we pray that you would send to us the Spirit of God to enable both speaker and hearer alike to ascertain your word, to understand it. Oh, Spirit of God, that you would come, we beseech thee. We invoke thy presence to come and tabernacle among us, to hover over this place and to do us good, to fill us with your presence and power and person. Oh, blessed Spirit, come and do only that which you can do. We bless you and we thank you, O great God. Therefore, come and meet with us in a powerful way. Do us good. Build us up in our most holy faith, and for all of these things we'll praise and bless your great name. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I thirst. Two of the shortest words of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. I thirst. Two words in our English Bibles, but one word in the Greek text. I thirst. Words from the one who gives living water to multitudes. I thirst. Words from the one who caused water to come forth from the rock. Well, dear ones here this evening, it is these two words, I thirst, which will be the focus of our attention as we come to consider the very maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. Tonight, as I seek to open up this text in your hearing with the help of the Spirit of God, I believe that we have a portion of Scripture through which you and I will receive much spiritual profit for our souls as we come to consider the remarkable, the stunning account of the Lord of glory in need of a drink. Now remember with me the setting in view. On this occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's substitute, is on the cross of Calvary. At this point, in accord with the eternal plan of his Father in heaven, Jesus, in the greatest demonstration that the world has ever known of love, was bearing the awful judgment of God in the place of his people, showing us that contrary to what some say, the cross was not a tragic failure. No, rather it was the greatest triumphant rescue that the world has ever known. You see, beloved, the cross of Christ is the only hope for humanity. The cross is where God himself was the master of ceremonies. For it was there where he made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we, his believing people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, as all of this was taking place, after Jesus made four other utterances at Calvary, he says now in our passage in view for this evening, "I thirst. I thirst." And so as we come then to take up these words for tonight, I ask you to please note with me first in 28a, the matter of the completion of Scripture. Look again at the words in your Bibles. John writes, after this, you see it there in 28a, after this, that is to say, after our Lord Christ, as we considered some weeks ago, had graciously committed the care of Mary into the hands of the Apostle John, after this, Jesus knowing, or we might understand it, being fully aware that despite his horrible situation, that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now when John here writes by the direction of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus knowing that, quote, all things were now accomplished, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, or we might translate the verb as brought to their appointed end. That would be a good translation. What were the all things of which John now speaks? Well, the all things, broadly speaking, seems to me to be all the events that led up to this point that the prophetic writings spoke of as coming to pass on this occasion. You see, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, one thing that you and I must never forget is that Jesus' death on the cross was not that of a good plan gone wrong. And rather, as I said a moment ago, it was the fulfillment of many of the Old Testament scriptures which spoke about the Messiah giving his life as a sacrifice for many, as he was doing on this very occasion. Dear one, simply stated, Jesus' death at Calvary was the climax, was the apex for why he came to this earth. It was the completion of all that the Old Testament scriptures had said concerning him. Now, there are many passages of scripture in this regard, almost too many to number. I mean, for example, if you're taking notes, we could think of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, which pointed to the fact that God was holy and the people were not. Therefore, an innocent substitute had to be provided in the place of the guilty and give his life for those who had sinned. Further, we could think of the Day of Atonement. If you're familiar with your Old Testament Bibles, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Covering, there in Leviticus chapter 17. When God said to his people, for example, in that monumental text, God says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. He says, for it is the blood. There's a hint. It is the blood that makes atonement, that makes covering, that makes reconciliation with God for your souls. Well, brethren, I say, of course, we could think of that glorious passage there in Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks about Messiah Jesus as being wounded for our transgressions. You know the text. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement which effected our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes, Messiah's stripes, his cross stripes, we are healed. And then, just to mention one other text, we could think, of course, of Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel chapter 9 in verse 26, where we're told that the Messiah would be cut off. What a striking text. It says, the Messiah, the anointed one, shall be cut off. And then Daniel says, but not for himself. Well, if it wasn't for himself, who was it for? It was for his people. That's the point. He would be cut off, but not for himself, i.e., he would be a substitute for others. Glory be to God. Well, on and on we can go, naming scripture after scripture, and I'm sure you've got texts that have come into your mind. Text and text of Scripture from the Old Testament, which all pointed to the fact that in the fullness of time, Jesus would fulfill those passages. In love, he would give his life as the just one for the unjust ones, so that he would bring us to God, as the Apostle Peter says. This was the primary purpose of its coming into the world. And thus the Apostle Paul, in summarizing all that the Old Testament said, could write there in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 3, Paul says, "For I deliver to you first of all that which is of utmost importance." What is it? He says, it's that which I received. It's not novel for Paul. It's that which he received. What is it? He says, that. The word that, giving us the content of what Paul received. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died or was crucified for or on account of our sin." And then he writes, "And this according to the Scripture." According to what the Old Testament had said, Messiah Jesus has done it all. Glory be to his name. Now, of course, there are two other scriptures that are being fulfilled on the occasion in view in our text for this evening. Two other passages in this section of Matthew. And the first text is found, again, if you're taking notes, in Psalm 22 and verse 15. Psalm 22 and verse 15. When David there, we saw it partially this morning, when David there was speaking prophetically about what Christ would experience on the cross. Again, it starts off with those glorious words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We considered it again earlier. But David goes on to speak further in verse 15 of that psalm, saying, in what Messiah would experience, with reference to "I thirst" in our text, David says, "My tongue clings to my jaws." You see, sending forth the great agony of thirst that Christ would have at Calvary. And then the other passage, which is referred to in the following verse here in Matthew's Gospel, is where David, in writing about our Lord on the cross, says in Psalm 69 and verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar," or sour wine, "to drink." All of these texts being fulfilled, one after the other. And brethren, I say it's absolutely remarkable. So many passages. I've often told people that when it comes to witnessing to our Jewish friends, I don't need the New Testament. I just need the Old Testament. Because Jesus is all over the place. Like Paul, Acts 17, he went into the synagogues explaining and demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament Scriptures showing that this Christ is the Messiah who would die for our sins. So come with me secondly then to consider these words in our passage in view, "I thirst," a bit more closely. And this now under the heading of "The Cry of the Son." The cry of the Son. Here, as our Lord has been badly beaten and crucified and has been on this rough wooden cross for more than 5 hours, again he cries out saying, "I thirst." Or more literally, as it is in the Greek text, present tense verb, "I am thirsty." That's what Jesus said. "I am thirsty." Now, beloved, please understand with me the kind of thirst that Jesus was experiencing here. As he was hanging between heaven and earth, as a sacrifice for our sins, his blood was draining from his body. Why? Because again, Leviticus 17, right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood's got to be shed. Blood's the payment. A life for a life. That's the whole point. He's on the cross for hours. His blood is draining out of his body. The sun had been beating upon his head for much of this time. And so while of course he was God Almighty, being the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, but brethren, nonetheless, he was also God manifested in the flesh, real human flesh. And so here as he was dying as a real man,
He thirsted. He thirsted. He greatly craved. He greatly ached within. For that thirst must have been, as one writer says, as fire in his mouth. Showing us that in fact he was a true man dying for men. Oh, my dear ones here this evening, this was no ordinary thirst. You know what it's like. I know what it's like. We get thirsty. You get parched. Kids, you know what it's like when you're out playing or riding a bike or doing whatever it is. You get thirsty. You get parched. And it hurts sometimes. You got to be quenched. It's just too much. You got to be quenched. We know what it's like. But this must have been like fire in his mouth. Now, we can get thirsty on any occasion, but this is not what John is highlighting to us. No, rather, this was an agonizing thirst. The blood draining, the sun pouring on his head, the wooden cross, the whole dry atmosphere. It was an agonizing thirst. For Spurgeon says, the words "I thirst" express in part the torture of his body. And so I ask, what do we see in all of this? What do we see in all that Jesus experienced at this time? Well, brethren, what we see first and foremost is his great love for us as people. I mean, we understand, and I've spoken of it in this short series, that Christ experienced, first and foremost, the great agony of the wrath of God being poured out on him as, again, his soul was being made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, the Father crushing the Son so that we might be blessed. We understand he was experiencing that as well. There was that spiritual suffering. There was also a physical aspect to it. There was a physical matter involved. And so what do we see again? His great love. We see the great mercy and love toward us who are Christians. In going through all that he went through on this occasion, so that you and I could be righteously pardoned by God, the Son of God said, "I thirst. I am thirsty." Listen then to John Flavel, the great Puritan, as he expresses the matter. Flavel writes, quote, "There is none of us who would endure to see a child of our own lie panting and thirsting in the extremity of torments, much less to have the soul of that child to come in conflict with the wrath of God. Yet," Flavel says, "such was the strength of God's love for us that he willingly gave Jesus Christ to all this misery and torture for us." Flavel writes, "And even though the love of God to Jesus Christ was infinitely beyond all the love we have for our own children, as the sea is more than a spoonful of water, and yet as dearly as the Father loved him, he was content to expose him to all of this rather than we should perish eternally." Man, oh man, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Flavel has hit it right on the head, and I say, what a glorious statement it is. It just expands our understanding of the love of the Father, the love of the Son. It opens up to us the gospel and all that it involves. In Christ dying for us, we see the height, the length, the breadth, and the depth of his love for his sheep. For as he says in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then our Lord goes on, as you know, and says, I have called you my friends. You, Christian, are the friend of Christ. You are the one that he laid his life down for. Furthermore, we see in all that Christ went to on the cross, at this time, his complete submission to the will of his Father in heaven. Yeah, that's so crucial for us to get. I mean, brethren, remember with me that in the garden, Jesus prayed to his Father saying, if it be possible, let this cup, that is to say, the cup of your wrath against the sin of your people, let this cup pass from me. Ah, but there was no response that came from heaven. So what happened? Well, what happened was Jesus resigned himself to do the will of God, saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, thanks be to God that in that critical moment, just as in every other moment in his life, Jesus did the will of God. Because if he had not done the will of God and said, my will be done, not thine, friends, we'd all eternally perish. We'd have no salvation. We'd have no hope. Oh, therefore I say, blessed be God for his active obedience. Do you know what I mean when I say his active obedience? That's a term that pastors and theologians like to use, his active obedience. Here's a new word for you, his active obedience. That's his life that he lived prior to the cross. Lo, I have come to do your will, my Father, his active obedience. I have come, I will obey my Father in the plan of redemption to do all his holy will. I will live a sinless life on behalf of my people. I actively will live this way, live under your law, keep it perfectly and perpetually and personally my entire life, his active obedience all the days of his life. And then he went to Golgotha and he was crucified and he died on the cross in what now is called his passive obedience on the cross, yielding his life, dying as a sacrifice for our sins. Thanks be to God that Jesus in his life and in his death actively and passively did all the will of God. One slip up, one mess up, we'd have no redeemer, no plan of salvation, we'd all go to hell. Thank God for his obedience. And so, having seen firstly the completion of Scripture, secondly, the cry of the Son, come with me now, thirdly, to note in your Bibles the conduct of the soldiers. In verse 29, note the words again. John writes, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now, concerning these words, it seems that when there were executions of this sort in Jesus' day, typically there would be a jar of sour wine there. Maybe the Roman whoever put it there, or the soldiers brought it there. There was a jar of sour wine, or wine vinegar, or we might just simply call it cheap wine, which would be on site for the soldiers to drink. And this is because scholars tell us that this sour wine was more effective in relieving thirst than simply water. Well, as the narrative puts it forth, after the soldiers heard Jesus say, I thirst, they filled the sponge with sour wine, they put it on hyssop, or the end of a hyssop plant, a stick, and they put it to his mouth, showing us that it wasn't that Jesus was 100 feet up on the cross, but he was at a place where they could put it in his mouth. And so what happened next? Well, we're told in the beginning of 30a, look at it. It says that Jesus received the sour wine, which as far as I understand the language means that he drank it at this point in his life. Now, as a side note here, you should note that it's important that you and I distinguish this scene from what we have happening in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34 And in the companion text, Mark chapter 15 and verse 23, and I say that because there we're told that the soldiers gave Jesus sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but at that point, Jesus refused it. At that point, he refused it. And so again, here, as we've been speaking in the Bible study hour, we talk about scripture. So you look at these two narratives and say, you see, they contradict each other. The Bible's got mistakes. No mistakes. Two different times, two different offerings are being made to Christ on the same occasion. As I told people time and again, there's no mistakes in the Bible, and any mistake I've ever found is the mistake I've committed. No mistake in the Word of God. But all my mistakes are set forth in Scripture for one to see. But get the side note. Earlier, Matthew 27, Mark 15, same drink is offered and he refuses it. And so why at the one point while he's on the cross earlier, he didn't accept it, but now it seems that just before he gave up the Holy Ghost, his own spirit, I should really say, he did. Well, the answer seems to be that Jesus did not drink the liquid at first, because as he was suffering as our substitute, he was determined to bear our sin penalty in full consciousness, just as you and I would have to do if we were bearing that penalty. That seems to be, to me, the answer to the question. So earlier on, he says, no, I won't take it. My people would have to suffer fully conscious of the torment and the wrath of God. So I will not allow anything to dull my sentence or anything like that. Well, the point seems to be that he would be fully active in this event. However, now that the whole ordeal was just about over, as you can see it there in 30b, he cries out, it's finished. We'll consider that next week. Now that the ordeal was just about over, he accepted it. And so here then is where we conclude the exposition of this short little verse. Two verses, two words, I thirst. This evening we've been considering Jesus' intense suffering in really this human way, this agony. And although the words are short, nevertheless, friends, they're quite profound for us to think on. So as I begin to close, I want to begin to apply the words in view for you here who are the people of God in this place, for you who are Christians, for you who know the Lord in truth. What does our passage call you to? Well, there are three things by way of application. And the first is this. The first thing that our text calls you to is to put sin to death. And I say this in view of the fact that since at the cross Jesus thirsted on account of our sin, you and I ought not to thirst for sin. It's similar to the application I made firstly this morning. But brethren, we cannot think of the dying of Christ carelessly, flippantly, and not really let that death, that crushing of the Son of God, not crush our remaining sin out of us. Well, the writer of Hebrews speaks about the apostate who, what? Tramples on the blood of Christ because he goes on sinning. We don't want to be like that. No, we want to say, in light of the fact that Jesus made such a tremendous sacrifice for me, gave his own life's blood, oh Lord, help me to fight against my sin. First thing it calls us to do is to put sin to death. Because our Lord thirsted on account of our sin, you and I ought not to thirst for sin. That makes sense. So I ask you here, dear believer, tonight, what sin are you thirsting for? What sin are you craving? What sin are you entertaining? What sin are you not strangling in your own life by the help and grace of God, by the power of the Spirit? What sin are you saying? What sin, rather, are you not saying no to? Doesn't the cross constrain you and I to say no to our sin? No to our lust? No to our greed? No to our pride? No to our anger? No to our rebellion against God, against our parents. Whatever it might be, doesn't it constrain us to do this? I say, brethren, it must. He thirsted on account of our sin. Not so that I would go craving sin, but that I would hate my sin. Do you hate your sin, Christian? Do you see it as exceedingly sinful in the sight of God? Do you see what it costs the Son of God? Next time you're tempted to sin, next time you're about to click the button so you can see the females or the males on the screen, you think, my Savior died for such sin. How dare I do this? My Savior bled. My Savior thirsted. How dare I do this? Oh, my dear friends, Jesus thirsted on account of our sins. Therefore, we must not thirst after our sin. May God help us. May God help us to view the sacrifice of Christ rightly. The agony, the sweat, the blood, the cries of dereliction, the thirst, the pain, the wrath of God, all of that screaming out to us, brethren, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, turn from your sin. I bled and died so that you would turn from your sin. Second, dear church, there's a call for us to pursue Christ. Not only to put off sin, but to pursue Christ for spiritual refreshment. Why? You say, why, Pastor? Well, because at times even we who are the people of God could become spiritually thirsty, right? Sometimes Pastor Jack and I in counseling sessions, not recently, but in the past, you get some people, how's it going? I feel, quote, spiritually dry. Spiritually dry. And so what's the second application? Pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. Don't forsake him in prayer. Don't forsake him in the word. No, pursue Christ. Repent of your sins and seek the Lord. He says, seek me and you'll find me. We often quote the Matthew text where Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, I'm convinced that's not just a text for the unbeliever. It's a text for the believer as well. If it's true for them, how much more should it be true for us? Come to me, you who are weary, you who are parched. Come to me, Jesus says. That's what he says to you, dear Christian. You feel spiritually dry? You feel like you're in a desert? You're in a parched place? Run to Christ. He gives living water. He's the vine. We are the branches. He feeds us, he sustains us, he says, abide in me and I in you. That's how you live the Christian life. That's how you bear fruit, be connected to Christ. Abide in me, remain in me. Point, stay close to me. And as you stay close to Christ, seeking his face daily, crying out to him regularly, reading his word, meditating upon his word, what happens? Well, it sounds like I just quoted Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does all these things, who meditates upon the law, the Torah of Jehovah. What shall he be like? Not a shriveled up bush, no. This man shall be luscious, the writer says. He shall be luscious. He shall be green. That's what he says. He says, this man, I'll just quote the text, Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's the Christian, the believer who is regularly drawing from Christ all that he needs, all that she needs to live a fruitful, godly life. Christian, if you're parched, it's because you're staying away from Christ. Or you're entertaining sin and staying away from Christ. So cast off the sin. Cast off every single weight that easily entangles you and run to that Savior. Oh Lord, quench me afresh. I want to have a vibrant Christian life. I want to walk with you. I want to rejoice before you. I want you to be real in my soul. I want to praise you in the inner man. I want to delight before you. I want to, as it were, dance in your presence in my own soul. Oh, my dear friend, flee to Christ if you're spiritually dry. Thirdly and finally, then, for those of you who are Christians, not only do we have what we've seen here to deal with our sin and to fly to Christ, pursue him for refreshment, but lastly, we have a call to praise Christ. There's my P alliteration. To praise Christ. And this is because, had not Jesus thirsted for us at Calvary, we would have experienced that thirst in hell. For as Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, rightly says, quote, "The torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst in the complaint of the rich man that begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue." Henry says, and quote, "To that everlasting thirst we had been condemned had not Christ suffered for us." Application: praise be to Jesus. Had he not thirsted for you, for you, for you, for you, for me, at the cross, we would have to thirst forever in hell. You know the narrative, you know the account. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger just to give me a drop of water. This is hell. This is the portrait of it. For I am in agony in this flame. I am in agony in this torment. The man was denied a drop of water in hell. One drop. The pangs of the thirst were insurmountable. Thank God Jesus thirsted at Calvary so that we could be refreshed as Christians. He thirsted so that you and I, dear brother and sister, will never have to thirst like that in our lives. Praise be to God. I close then with a word to any non-Christian in this place this evening. To you here who are not Christians, what do I mean by that? I mean, you haven't been born again. That's the only thing that a Christian is, according to the Bible, from a salvific perspective. You haven't been born again. You're not a new creation in Christ Jesus. To you here this evening, you who are not saved. You know, my dear friend, there's one thing I know about you. And what it is that you are thirsty within, spiritually speaking. You're thirsty within. All unsaved humanity is thirsty within. I know because I was there 22 years, I was thirsty within. Oh, I got a fix once in a while. And that thirst was quenched for a while. But it was only temporary. And then it came back. Then it came back. Came back, came back, came back. It kept coming back. My dear non-Christian friend, whoever you are, I know that you are unsatisfied within. Be honest with yourself. It's true. I know that you're parched within, and thus you're looking for love in all the wrong places. And you're looking to be quenched in all the wrong places. Well, dear friend, in view of this, I must say that if you would be quenched deep within forevermore, then you must go to Christ, the soul-quenching Savior who gives everlasting internal satisfaction to all who come to Him by faith alone. What an amazing thing it is when someone gets saved. I'm a Christian almost 30 years now. So for 22 years, I was searching, trying to, again, fill the void, quench the parchedness within. Nothing did it. success or friends and money. Nothing ultimately did it. It always wound up being as gravel in my mouth at the end of the day, as dry. Because God didn't make those things to fulfill me. No, God made Christ to fulfill me. Christ, Paul says, who is our life. But having come to Christ by the drawing of God and the enablement of the Spirit, almost 30 years ago, having come to Him and received from Him that living water, I've never looked for internal springs anywhere else ever again. So almost 30 years, having come to Christ, some of you much longer than that. But once you've tasted of the Lord, there's a text we read tonight, I think. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Once you've tasted of Christ, you've tasted once forevermore. You don't need to go to anyone else. You don't need to go to anything else. You've tasted from the giver of life. I've never once been tempted to taste anywhere else. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Anyone else here? And He filled that deep quenching within, that deep desire rather within, that deep void, that parchedness. He fulfilled it once for all time. He quenched it once for all time. That's why I love Him, and that's why I praise Him. That's why you love Him. That's why you praise Him. Because He satisfied your soul. Don't need to go to anyone else. Don't need to hear about anything else. No, Christ has done it once for all time, my dear unbeliever. Therefore, to Christ you must go. Jesus is the one, the only one, who gives soul satisfaction. Religion won't do it. Success won't do it. This thing or that thing won't do it. Only Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 4. I close with this passage. John chapter 4. As our Lord sets this forth very clearly for us. John 4, the account of the woman at the well. Ah, she was trying to get fulfillment through a godless life. Jesus says, call your husbands. I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you got five. You're looking for love in all the wrong places, woman. John chapter 4. Picking up at verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, speaking about regular water, natural water. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, as I've been doing all night, drinking the water. You keep becoming thirsty. But notice what He says. Look at it closely. John 4, 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I, you see it there? That I shall give him will never thirst. You see it? Never. Underscore it. But the water that I shall give him, shall give her, will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Could words be plainer? That's what you need, my dear non-Christian friend. Here it is. That water, you're going to thirst again. Whoever drinks of it, this is what's going to happen. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What a wonderful Savior. This is what He does. And when you come to Him and you experience this glorious quenching of the soul, refreshment of heart, you just bow down and you worship this Christ. You follow Him with all that you've got. He gives you what no one else could ever give you. And thus you love Him and you serve Him.
and you live for him all of your days, because he did for you only what he himself could do. He satisfied your soul. Christ will do it, my dear unsaved friend. He'll do it for you this night. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So call upon the name of the Lord. Say, Lord, I know I've got sin before you. I'm not pleasing in your sight. I'm a rebel on so many levels. Oh, but Jesus, as you did for the woman at the well, would you do for me? Would you give me that soul satisfaction? Oh, Lord, I know you're no respecter of persons. I know whoever seeks the Lord will find him. So, my dear non-Christian friends, seek the Lord. Isaiah the prophet exhorts us to do that very thing. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his sin and let him return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek the Lord, my dear unsaved friend. Know that in him, all that you need for soul lasting satisfaction is to be found. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very thankful for your word, as I prayed in the beginning. We're thankful that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we pray, O God, that this night we'll think long and hard on those two short words, I thirst. And might we thank you for quenching our thirst. Might we praise you, Lord Jesus, for suffering in such a way so that we would not have to. We bless your name. O God, help us then, we pray. And seal these matters to our hearts. We ask it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.